Matt, would you lead us in prayer for the Lord?
Dear God, our Father in heaven, we thank you for this opportunity that we have to be here tonight to study from your words, study from your fellow teachers in various classes and all students. Be with Ray as he leads the class here tonight for us in 1 John. Help us, Father, to benefit from the time we spend together here tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.
We're really going to get into chapter 2 today.
Whenever I visit Chicago area, I go up there and I worship with the church at Sarasai. And he's just a wealth of knowledge about the Middle East and culture and history and stuff.
It's unusual sometimes to see somebody awesome. Amazing with this. Maybe more introverted when you meet them, but he's not that. He's
I'm here to say if you ever have a chance to listen to him preach, he is better in, even in person than he is in his material that he produces. It's just really great.
So Justin, I'm going to pay him later for endorsing it. Now we're really going to appreciate these questions. And the other one, Mark Copeland, is similar. I don't know either one of them, but I know them through their work to some extent. Walter, I never met him either, but these people are so productive. And that doesn't come easily. A lot of effort, time, and they probably started a long, long time ago building that ability to do things. But let's begin, and let's do these questions as a way of review for us tonight. This is truly an amazing book. It's very, very influential. It's a short book, but yet you can dwell in for a long time in the different things that are in 1 John. And if you've got it open, let's look at these questions. And just, I don't want to spend too much time on these, but I'd love to remember that people answer some of these questions. How does John combat, John 1:1 combat the error of the Gnostics? We talked about this book being really two things, hoping to build up the faithfulness of the faithful Christians by showing that, well, let me just shut up. Who would want to take a stab at that one? How does John 1:1, let's read it. That which was from the beginning, what we heard, which we heard with our eyes, which we looked upon and touched with our own hands, concerning the word of life. The Gnosticism really is, it's really two things. They think that the flesh is corrupt, totally corrupt, and the spirit is totally good. And that caused a lot of problems for them with Jesus Christ and the idea that he was incarnated with God. So how does this
testimony that Christ was here in the flesh and they saw him and touched him with their own hands?
Yes. And what else? There's two major. That's one.
It disproves that the flesh is inherently evil, because Jesus is in the flesh. If the flesh was inherently evil, then Jesus wouldn't become the flesh, because that's their argument. They say the flesh is evil, so therefore Jesus, God, wouldn't have taken on human form. But the fact that he did proves that the flesh is not inherently evil.
Yes. John's claiming his witness to that. You know, he said, well, I'm very old at this time. And he's saying, Solomon touched it, beheld, heard it. What does this verse also say about Jesus, though? That's the other very important point. Claims Jesus is what?
Word of life.
Word of life also.
Word.
The very first words of the verse. It's also a little further on in the opening statement. He's building a foundation, really, and he's going to build the rest of this, all the things he's going to teach. It's going to be resting on this the false teaching, going after the false teachers. He's eternal, which is what the Gnostics had all kinds of crazy twists that they did. They would come up with ideas that Jesus wasn't actually inhabited by God when he was born, but when he was baptized, God inhabited him then, and then God's Spirit left him before he was crucified, before he died. And they had to come up with these kinds of things in order to fit. And, you know, any kind of false teaching is going to come up with things that are crazy, basically. Just like today, essentially. Just like today. But that God is eternal, and that they saw him, touched him. And it's interesting that he starts his whole entire argument against false teaching with that. Define fellowship, number two, verse 3. And of course, verse 2, the life of the manifest sounds a lot like the Gospel of John 1:14.
I would say common belief and purpose is one way to define fellowship. I'm not looking at a Greek, you know, lexicon or anything or dictionary.
So in this context too, yes, I agree. It's not, we don't get from this, we're having fellowship tonight, but it's not really talking about that directly. It's talking about spiritual fellowship, people that are in Christ in any place. I think it also ties into the fact that he's saying fellowship with us. We've got the apostles and John's also. Those who had seen him and heard him and spent time with him, they can have fellowship with us who are witnesses of Christ. And our fellowship is with Jesus Christ and the Father. You know, he follows that up. And I think it's just really about spiritual fellowship as opposed to other types of fellowships. You know, if someone who's not a Christian comes into our setting here and while we're worshiping, are they as comfortable here as one of us would be? I think that's just an example. You can think of many other examples. Always encourage not to be unequally yoked and to marry someone who's not a Christian. You can have fellowship with them socially and physically and emotionally, but you don't have that spiritual fellowship and connection. And that's what he's saying. My goal in this is that we have fellowship with one another through Jesus Christ. That's a better question. How is our joy made full? First I don't say he's writing these things. You have to make an inference as the answer to this question. He really states two things as to his purpose for writing this letter, that our fellowship, you'll have fellowship with us, those who had seen Christ, and fellowship with God, and we're writing these things so that our joy may be complete.
If you knew that they were of one mind and of one accord,
yeah,
jointly participating.
I think that's all it is. That the results of his writing this letter, and I love this understanding the setting of this. He's talking, you know, this is 60, 70 years possibly after when these churches were maybe first established, or maybe a little less than that, because he's, we don't know for sure, but we estimate that he probably was really old at this time, 90 or 100 years old, potentially. And he's this grandfatherly figure and appealing to them, pleading with them to keep the faith and to not let these people within the church, you know, Peter, first Peter talks about persecution from outside the church. He's dealing with people within the church. Was warned about also in the other epistles. There be wolves among you, and here that's what this is. And if they can be faithful to him, and admonition for us also, exact same thing, not to get caught up in crazy things that are around us, crazy thoughts that are around us. But I think that's that's my take on it. Some of these questions explain the phrase "God is light." Question. Sorry, Henry said.
I just wanted to mention that one of the things that John clearly through these epistles, he's so thrilled where they're walking, where their life is. Obviously, he's calling them back. There are antichrists among them. He's concerned about their fellowship, their walk in this light. But he's so thankful that he can write to them because they are walking in the light. And that is a blessing that he has. There are some that aren't, as we know, in further epistles, but there were those that were walking in the light. It just seems to be, he was blessed to be able to write to people who were faithful to Christ, to the Father.
Yes.
In the fellowship you're saying. That's all. You're saying that. I just thought, wanted to add that thought with it.
And there's background stuff I've read on this. We just have this. We don't really know if it was a circulatory letter. Some of the things in the letter seem to think that he knew some of the people there, because he's very specific and very endearing things that he says in the beginning of chapter 2 about them being little children. But it really isn't like Paul's writing at all. You know, he doesn't specifically praise them. But he wouldn't have written the letter at all if he didn't have confidence in their belief and that he would get the fruit out of writing. It's just a unique letter, I'd say that, a unique epistle. What would you say about God is light?
I have a question first on verse 2, when he says, "And show unto you that eternal life," which I guess John showed them the eternal life that they had seen. What does he mean by that?
I'm sorry, say that one
more. In verse 2, when John writes, "And show unto you that eternal life," and "shew unto you," I'm reading the King James Version. So when he showed the eternal life to others, what was he doing? "For life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life,
which was with the Father, and was made manifest to us." I think that's a lot of what Phil was talking about on Sunday also. It's showing that the Son was with the Father at the beginning, yet not made manifest.
You understand that, but how did Apostle John show that to others? He's saying he showed that eternal life to others. That's the way I read it. Isn't that the way it reads?
I read it says proclaim.
Proclaim?
Yeah, which
Announce.
Oh, yeah. I think...
So the preaching of the gospel, I guess, is what we're saying.
Well, and if you look at verse 5, a little further down, it's a continuation. It says, this is the message we've heard from him and proclaimed to you, which is great, you know, great example for us of his attitude of he's gonna go out very clear and specific with his teaching. And I think that's just a reference, though, to the one who inhabited Jesus was God. That God is who inhabited Jesus, the eternal God, who made manifest in him. I don't know that I see much more than that in that. I would proclaim to you the eternal life. This book, it has many things like this, though, that the answers to it are in looking at other scriptures within this book and within John, back and forth. So you don't need a commentary, you just use the Bible to answer these, to understand these answers. But
from the entire context, certainly of chapter 1 and throughout the rest of the book, as you've already said, is really refuting the fact that anybody should have any sort of thought of authority beyond the authority of God. God, from the beginning, Jesus, was with God, John chapter 1, you know, the Word became flesh and dwelt among men. The authority is being established throughout. That is the path to eternal life. There's no path to eternal life through proposing that Jesus couldn't possibly have been human, because human people will sin. So we have to make up a religion that says he had to be some sort of spiritual being that wasn't really fleshly. No. What we see, what we heard, what we declare to you is this. God's nature, verse 5, is that he is light, perfect purity. The idea of it being the nature of God. This is what we declare to you. This is the path to eternal life. It's not any of these other things you might have heard somewhere else. It's just a complete establishment of the authority, undeniable authority of God to be who he says he was, and we're witnesses of it. And you follow this path, it leads to eternal life. It's a continuing argument throughout against some of the false teaching that's prevalent in our society today, just as much as it was then. We have to get that right. That's an important thing for us to get right, and that's why John starts here.
Mm-hmm. And I think some of what you just said in reference to God's light. And his argumentation is going to be, if he's light, if you're anything but light, you're light. Yeah, and how does one walk in the light? Verse 7.
By walking with Christ.
Yeah.
Seeking his will and staying on the illuminated path.
Yes. Well, in the context just right there, it says, as he's in the light, that's how we walk. It's not any more difficult than that. It's like what Philip often says. This is like straightforward, but applying it is what must be done. And that same thing, it's on and on throughout the book. Can one walk in the light and walk in darkness at the same time? If you don't get the answer to that one, you fail the course here. Because that's the essential thing that John makes so, so clear. And he makes it clear, again, because, like Mike was just saying, the Gnostics. Philip and I had a little discussion. Philip's so knowledgeable about historical things. He said what they were doing in this book, these false teachers, is called syncretism. And I've never heard of that term. But it's where people take a faith, a religion, and they contort it. Remember, he said, God's up here. People down here will contort us. And it's done frequently. And we have to make sure we deal with it, essentially. He said the different, the Greeks essentially were starting to do that here. And they wanted to sophisticate and enhance Christianity and change it and make it what they wanted it to be, rather than a constant appeal to be obedient to God on his terms. And how does the blood of Christ cleanse a Christian of sin? It's added on, really. The blood of Jesus Christ, it's a constant flow.
As we walk in the light, as we're living, and I think that's really talking about grace. It's not about perfection. It's talking about a matter of life.
Yeah.
And as long as our matter of life, as long as we're walking with Christ, then his blood will cleanse us from all sin.
Yeah, we're faithful. And when we're not, don't make a show. Don't pretend you're somebody that you're not. Is what you're saying. It's not part of the question, but are Christian sins forgiven automatically, or must they do something to obtain it? That doesn't have a spiritual reference, but I think we know the answer to that. Because this is where he gets into the people that are going to say sin. Again, a contortion of things. And therefore, it's not a problem. Jesus Christ will forgive us of my sin. So, and I remember there are two trains of thought, the docetist or whatever that, some of these other, some would think that if the flesh is that evil, I can really do whatever I want. If you were Gnostic, and that's supposed to be a sophisticated mentality. There's other Gnostics that did not, they would try to live a good life, but it would be on their terms. Again, trying to make it appealing to them, or watering it down, basically. What do we confess before God will forgive us? Verse 9. This is the one word answer. And why did John write this epistle? Now here is where he gets into some of where I stopped last week. But let's go ahead and just answer these questions. And I actually closed the chapter, even though I knew like this cool app that there's if you were to take all the chapter divisions and just read it like a manuscript, these two verses in chapter 2 are included in the prior chapter in terms of the flow of thought. And it's almost like he's concluding that thought by being more tender-hearted than he's been prior to that. Very straightforward and direct in his teaching. Not for the sake of the Christians, well, obviously for the sake of the Christians, but also to help them clarify and to be able to see false teachers among them. But he begins this, "My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin." And that's an interesting passage because of how he addresses them. What do we make of that? Why would he address them as my little children? I think they're physically little children.
Young in faith.
Possibly young in faith, yes.
Or he may have been one who brought him to the gospel years before. And
yes.
He hears them as he's spiritually, in a sense, spiritually their father and they're his children.
Yeah.
And if he's 90 years old, some younger than 50 or 60 years old.
Frank would actually call us. My little children. Not me, not others. But that was another thought, is they are younger than most of these are. If it's an encyclical kind of letter, it can be a lot of people that are really younger than you. But I think that's probably more accurate too, though, that he influenced their obedience in a major, major way. And he's also nearing the end of his life, most likely. He knows that, and he's talking tenderly to them. And that phrase is, we're going to see it four or five more times in this book. But what does he say is his purpose?
So that you may not sin.
May not sin. Again, it's simple. If you think about it, 1 and 2. Verses 1 and 2. If anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He's the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. This book is amazing. Those two verses encapsulate, in a great way, Christianity. You know, we read the things we're reading so that we may not sin. And what if anyone does sin without it? And so let's talk about advocate. What's the Greek word? Yes, sir.
Well, I don't know what the Greek word is, but I know that in the Latin language, at least I know my mom's language, I just it means a lawyer. And I think it means the same in Italian, and I think it's the same word in English. And I think it's the same word in Spanish, too. It means lawyer.
Yeah.
So
advocate.
I would suspect it's probably a defender or representative.
Well, if you go to all these Greek examples concurrent with this, there's examples of it being used that way. It's clearly that's one who's the little a, one who's called alongside to help, a helper, and take up your cause. And that's what an attorney does. In your case, you know. So yes, that is. Are you saying that just because you have a son somewhere?
I think of it like a paralegal too, though. Somebody who's called alongside to help the attorney.
Yes, and
not
they're saying, judge, we will meet one day, and it's one of the richest blessings that he lays out for these Christians and bringing this up and the propitiation which goes with it. Yes.
Well, and I think it's so interesting that Satan himself is called the accuser in Revelation. So we have an accuser, we have a judge, and we have somebody who's going to stand beside us and be an advocate for us to the judge.
Yes, and an advocate for himself to some extent. I mean, he's there were some things. About the Paracletos, he's an intercessor for us, and it's not just a lawyer, of course, Joe. It's also someone who will help you in other settings in the different Greek examples. But mostly, you're right, it's in legal settings that he's going to defend you. And these were things I got from somewhere. The proper place of an advocate is with the judge, pleading the case of the client. And the judge with whom our advocate pleads is the Father. You know, Hebrews 12:23, the Father is our judge. These are things that can give us confidence that our cause will go well when we meet the Father. And one is Jesus' person, and you know his name. And you know, the Psalms talk so much about the name of Christ or the name of God. And so he's the Son of the Father. He was anointed by God for what? To be the mediator, anointed by God for our salvation. And thus he is the intercessor. He's the intercessor. And here he'll play that role ultimately for us. Another point, by his qualification for the office, he is Jesus Christ, the righteous. And in the sight of the judge, I love this point, that's what I want to make. In other courts, the advocate might be not that good of a person to begin with. Now, the person he's defending may have a good case and may be innocent. And even if it's a lousy lawyer, he could probably help bring that case through. But it's really, in our case, we can't. We're the guilty clients. All of us are guilty. And we can't really plead legal righteousness for us. And what will God look at? He'll look at the advocate's righteousness. That's what he'll look at. And that's what will be pled for the criminals, you know. And he has been righteous. He was righteous to the death. And can God deny that? He can't. And that's what Jesus will plead. That the signs, the client's sin won't be imputed to them. He will take them on. And I thought that was a good point. That's where you get into propitiation also. What does the word propitiation mean?
In place of.
In place of. It has sacrifice tied to it. You can think of any approaching God. Really, other religions, a sacrifice would often be involved. Obviously, that's what in the Jews, they have all these different sacrifices. They have daily ones, and they have the Day of Atonement. All of those were propitiations of approaching God and giving them a right relationship with God as much as possible. And this means that, you know, his sacrifice is that for us. That's been offered to the judge. You know, he's our advocate and mediator of redemption for us. And that's what he's pleading. He's pleading his propitiation as an advocate. And we know so many passages that are consistently teach that same thing. He lives to make intercession for us, for those who live through him. And it's all interesting. What do you make of not for just Christians, but also for the whole world? We see that phrase in many other places too. I don't know if there's anything complex there, but yes.
John 3:16. God so loved the whole world.
Gave
the begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. So the sacrifice was made on behalf of humanity,
yes,
but the ones who will be saved are the ones who take advantage of it.
Yes.
Which is also contrary to Gnostic 5, because Gnostic 5 believed only certain people were in a position high enough to be able to be enlightened in some way, that they could take the actual separation of their body from their spirit. They could live sinfully in their body, but their spirit was clean, but it wasn't for everyone. You know, and that's the thing that justifies a lot of people not knowing that they're in sin, because they define it themselves. They make their own definition of it versus the very emphatic and declarative way in which John states, this is how it is, and you need an advocate. If you don't have an advocate, don't let that thought confuse you. Don't think that you can decide yourself what's sin and what's not.
Yeah.
You know, if you do, you're a liar. You're lying to yourself, because Jesus came and died for the whole world, not just these few people that want to think that they're enlightened enough to be able to be in this state.
Yeah. Yeah. And on the heels of this, puts the ball back in our court with the next couple of verses here. Let's someone else read here, 3-6. Joe in the back row can just speak out. Chapter 2, 3-6.
And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. He that saith he abideth in him, ought himself also to walk even as he walked.
Very good. So, I'm reading another question sheet. How can we know? See, the phrasing of this again is, how can you know that you know Christ? How can you know that you know him? What is his answer here?
Keep his commandments.
Or keep his commandments.
If you keep his commandments.
The heels, pardon me?
Keeping his commandments.
Yes. Yes. And that is, we know, we've come to know if we keep his commandments. And well, verse 5. How is God's love perfected in us?
As we obey his word.
Yeah. Whoever, it's almost like a many-faceted stone here. It's the same thing, which is faithfulness in Christ, but we see it in different pictures. But we know what he's getting at. If you're someone who heeds God and searches after him, and it seems like verse 3 is a little bit of part of the teaching, verse 4, yes?
Well, I mean, when you think of the Word of God and the impact it has on us, it's what transforms us. It's what makes us into the people God wants us to be. So obviously, as we obey it, then his love and is perfected in us.
Yes.
And it's a process that is pretty much ongoing. You know, it's never completed, but it's something that has to continue daily.
Yeah. Yeah. Sean, we appreciate your explanation because I think that's what he's trying to say. He's trying to say it's not gonna happen by accident. And you can't fill something else out in place of it. You have to seek after God. And you know, there's different levels of maturity of different people. And you've got very mature folks, you know, who have been Christians for many years, and you have very young ones. And the young ones are enthusiastic and eager to be obedient to God. If you're like me, you're saying, I'm not good at this. I can be so much better at it than I am. And I don't have the time left to really do is what I want to do, because the tip of the iceberg type thing, it's just so rich. And but the key thing for young or old is that we're his. You know, we're not our own. But the contrasting thought against false teaching, verse 4, whoever says I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in it. So Paul sandwiches in, you know, verse 5, whoever keeps his word is in him, truly the love of God is perfected. And so you see his dual purpose in this letter is to encourage them. And is this letter just for this time right here? No. It's so pretty. There's this guy, he's a Scottish guy I listen to on my phone and stuff. And he's a good preacher, he's a denominational preacher, so careful of a lot of stuff. But he was challenging the congregation to try to read 1 John once a day, the whole book. And that's a tough call because it's a rich book. And I listened to a couple of his things on 1 John. And he asked the congregation, how many of you have been successful this past week? You know, and he admitted, he said, I got to chapter 2 myself. Or he said he did it as far until Tuesday. It was a week in advance. But this is the kind of book that it's so direct and so straightforward, and we know what it's saying. But we have to be obedient and have fruit in us that he's demanding. Because it clarifies things so much. It's with great clarity. And then, what is the old commandment? So let's read out a little further. Mike, you want to read 7?
Sure.
Let's see. We don't have a lot of time. 7 or 10.
Brethren, I write no new commandment to you, but an old commandment,
which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write to you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. He who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him.
Yeah. He identifies what the old commandment is. What does he say?
The word which they heard.
The word which they heard. You can see other passages different things that could mean other things besides that, but that one's pretty straightforward. And then he said, at the same time, it's a new commandment that I'm writing to you, which is true in him and in you. Probably the phrase, the darkness is passing away, and true light's already shining. That's important. How is the darkness passing away? And there's other places, Romans 13:12 is a similar, and 1 Thessalonians makes the same reference to that. Yes?
Is he talking about the old law is passing away, and now the new covenant is shining?
Well, here, read a couple of things. Romans 13:12. You can buy some more pew Bibles. Romans 13:12.
The night is far spent, the day is at hand, therefore let us cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light.
So I think it's more in that context, and one other is Ephesians 5:8. Which I think Ephesians is really written to Jews or Gentiles, or Christians. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. So reading those. And if you think that's similar to this context, I think it's really just about what Rick talked about earlier about growth as a Christian. It's a process. And John states, you need to walk in the light. We know we're not doing that every day, all the time. And that's what we need to do. And don't get ourselves if we're not doing that. So, yes, Christian.
Yeah, the statement that the Old Testament has passed away and the new, that was a darkness that they did not see the light fully through. That
yes.
Darkness did pass away, and the light came. In fact, back in the Romans letter, you'll see he lists all the law there prior to that statement that they are now of the day and not of the night. So there is a truth in that,
yes.
The old law passing away and coming into the light.
Absolutely.
Of Christ. He is the daylight to us. I think the text here is saying the old commandment and the new commandment's the same. It was all summed up in the truth of loving the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, and your mind. And the second was likened unto it, loving your neighbors yourself. He is going to go into stating to them to walk in Christ is to love your neighbor. To love your brother. That's going to be a huge issue thought in this statement of John through it. So I think what you stated is absolutely correct, but I think also you have to see that distinction of the old law and the new law here too.
Yes.
That is occurring in it. But I think he's moved on from that, so to speak. When John comes into it, I think that issue was no longer an issue. The Judaizing teachers have been pretty well covered by Paul, and then John comes along, and we realize that Gnosticism has now filled the teaching of many of the Jewish people, but more from the Greeks, and so now that's permeated a difficulty for Christians to deal with this idea that Christ was both God and man and yes. having to handle it. Anyway, just some thoughts to add to that. Yes.
And truly, Judaism for science. And that's very true. Thank you.